Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. In this week's message from Matthew 4, we see Jesus begin his public ministry and announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. Pastor Brad Beers reminds us that God's kingdom isn't about comfort or status. It's about surrender. It begins with repentance, a radical change of heart and mind that turns us away from self-reliance and toward full dependence on God. As Jesus calls his first disciples to drop their nets, we're invited to do the same, to let go of what holds us back, to trust his truth, and to follow him wholeheartedly. Living in God's kingdom means daily choosing faith over fear, obedience over convenience, and community over isolation. It's a call to real, lasting transformation, not just believing in Jesus, but becoming more like him.
You can go to Matthew chapter 4. I am so excited to be able to share this with you. Without exaggeration, Matthew is my favorite book of the Bible. My favorite portion of Matthew is Matthew 5 through 7, and I get to introduce that to you this morning. And so I am trying to contain most of my excitement. I may get a little bit emotional. Don't worry about it. I'm not sad. I'm just excited is all it is. And I'm trying to not talk too fast, okay? Because that's what I do when I get all excited. But if you're there, Matthew 4, and we're gonna wait for the people that we love to find seats over there, and then I'm gonna pray. Just wanna make sure you're comfortable before we pray. I'm just gonna take a moment before I start praying to be silent, because we could use some more silence in our life and in our church services. And then I'll pray, and then we'll launch. Father, I thank you that you have invited us to call you Father. And we come to you, running to you like a child does to his dad. Holy Spirit, I have asked you so many times, and I ask you publicly just so that they know that it's you. Would you please speak to your people? Amen. All right. Matthew 4, here we go. We're just going to jump right into it, okay? I'm going to call this The Revolution Is Now. Hopefully, you'll see in a minute why. But if we start with Matthew 4, we're going to try to work our way through the whole chapter today, so we're just going to read it piece by piece here. If you look at verses 1 and 2, they say this. Jesus was then led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That probably doesn't strike you as too surprising, right? Jesus was led up. It's really interesting to start with this word. We tested this so that this wouldn't happen. Did it hiccup? And all of my people just disappeared to go enjoy their lives somewhere else. I don't know. Dan, are you going to help me out there? Dan, the man. Talk about a guy that does all kinds of wonderful things, and you have no idea that he does them. So I'll not draw more attention to him, but so grateful for Dan. Is this working, or did you do that? Oh, it's working. Great. Okay, cool. So in verse 1, thanks, Dan. In verse 1, we see that he was led up by the Spirit. The reason why I want to point that out to you is that what follows is not because Jesus accidentally wandered into a situation. It is not that he just like made a bad decision and stumbled upon what is about to happen. He was actually specifically led by the Holy Spirit, and we're told that he is going to be tempted by the devil. So this was part of the plan to actually take Jesus into the wilderness and face the difficulty that he faces there. Let me tell you about this character that's going to make appearance through the following verses here. The ESV calls him in verse 1, the devil, okay? And there's a little bit of confusion that's really not that big of a deal, except if you understand what I'm about to tell you, it clears up some other stuff theologically down the line. The devil is not this guy's name. Nor is it Satan, nor is it Lucifer. You'll hear these words all the time, but this is not necessarily a proper name. Actually, this character is called three separate things within this chapter alone. He's called the devil, he's called Satan, and he's called the tempter. And what this word, diabolos, is just the Greek word for ha-satan, which is the Hebrew word, and perazon means the one who was tempting, or the tempting one, or the testing one. This is a word, all three of these mean tester, or slanderer, or false accuser. And Jesus is facing here an enemy, and that's how I am going to refer to him throughout this section of text. The reason, let me just give you one particular reason. I'm not just doing this to like try to be flashy with like fancy Bible words or whatever the case is. But when Peter and Jesus are talking, and Jesus says to Peter, hey, I'm going to go and get turned over to the Romans and be crucified, Peter goes, may it never be. And Jesus turns to Peter and says what? Bible nerds, do you remember? Get behind me, Satan. Okay? Jesus isn't calling names in that moment. He's also not saying that Peter was indwelt by the spirit of the enemy. He's saying that at that moment, you are speaking falsely about the plan, and you are testing me in the process. That's one of the things that gets cleared up. If you understand a little bit of who this enemy is, the rest of it, we can look in theological textbooks and kind of work through that some other time if you want, okay? So, let's look at, after we recognize that this character who's here is not proper, it's not like a proper name, so it's not like this guy. I don't want you to picture this guy talking to Jesus here. The thing that I want you to picture is instead probably something closer to this. Not that suits make you evil, although I think suits are evil, by the way. But not that suits make you evil or that wearing it, it's the enemy loves to ask questions. Think about the garden scene. It starts not with this, it's just a, hey, did God really say? It starts with a question. I want you to understand that because our enemy still uses this tactic today, and he probably still uses it with you with regularity. He uses falsehood and questioning to stand in opposition to God and God's people. It's his primary weapon. And this is why knowing the truth and believing in such ridiculous notions like objective reality, that's why it actually matters. We're going to see that this character doesn't actually even need to be feared by those that know the truth and are in Christ. That instead, that in this story, the primary way to fight the enemy is not by some miraculous spectacle where someone is cast up against the wall or someone is shouted at whose head is spinning. It's not some otherworldly display of power. It is just by the simple fact that you can deeply trust in the truth of God's words. If Jesus uses this manner to fight our enemy, you can do the same. You need not fear him. Let's look at their interaction, okay? In the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, before they start actually talking, we're given a couple of different details here that you might be tempted to kind of jump over because you're ready to start seeing the battle between here. But this passage, I just want to point out to you, though I believe it historically occurred, I believe these events actually occurred, it's also filled with symbolism. If you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, this number 40 pops up all the time, right? When that guy popped into a boat and brought a bunch of animals with him, how long did it rain? Nice. See, you paid attention in Sunday school. Good work. 40 days, when that guy was told by a burning bush to go get this entire people group out of slavery and led them to a promised land that they didn't want to enter, they then turned to where? Where did they end up having to go? The wilderness. And how long did they go there? Do you see that it's almost like God's got some bigger story unfolding? Matthew is telling us a story, but he's also revealing the deeper significance that none of this is happening by chance. That Jesus is preparing for God's next movement in human history. And this story is going to exceed the story of Noah. It's going to exceed the story of Moses. It's going to exceed the story of Israel because it's going to bring God's people into a regenerated faithfulness. And how is it that Jesus started this according to verse 2? How did he start it? Look at it. What did he do? No. Brad's going to talk about fasting again. Just quickly, okay? Look, he did this through 40 days of fasting. And I'm not going to give you a full-blown message on fasting, though I think this world needs more messages about fasting. But here's the main thing you might misunderstand when you read that. You might be led to think that Jesus' fast was meant to weaken him, or that the enemy chose to attack when he thought that Jesus was weakest. But I'll tell you, once you understand fasting and how it works and what it's for, the people that know this knowledge, they know that as a result of Jesus' fast, yes, he was hungry. That's the obvious thing. But he was also supremely positioned to operate within the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is not just something that is unique to Jesus. I would invite you, check out fasting as a spiritual discipline. That's something that I'd love to teach you more about. That's a message for another day. Let's get on with the story here. Verse 3, okay? So, test 1 in verse 3. So having come, the tempter came to him. See another name here for the same character. The tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, Jesus, which you can tell because it's in red, it is written. It wasn't really in red, by the way. It's not like Jesus speaks in red words. Never mind. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Look, there are definitely a few different interpretations of what is happening in this test and also in the other two. This is not just, it's not just what you can see immediately there. There's more than meets the eye. From a Transformers perspective. You guys need to keep up, okay? It's just gonna start coming out. And I really don't wanna try to reduce each one of these tests to one aspect each because you'll miss some of the subtlety of the experience that Jesus had here. For instance, just in this first test alone, I'm just gonna draw your attention to two things, okay? Just two things. First, Jesus is being tested on his identity, and second, he's being tested on his self-sufficiency. Let's look first about his identity, okay? First, he's being tested, there we go, on his identity. The enemy is wanting him to try to prove himself. I want you to see what happened. If you were here last week or are just familiar with the book of Matthew, what happens immediately prior to this moment in Matthew chapter 3? What's that? He was baptized. Yeah, you got it. Don't be afraid. I love the fist bump afterwards. You guys are so cute in a good way. His baptism, right? And Jesus goes to get baptized, and Jesse did a great job explaining that this actually created a very awkward moment because John knew that it didn't make sense for Jesus to get baptized. That if Jesus got baptized by John, the people would probably get confused and think Jesus was a sinner in need of repentance. And so John goes, no! And Jesus goes, we're going to do it. Jesus does that. gets baptized, and then what happens? God the Father speaks from heaven and says what? Don't be afraid to look at the text if you don't know it. This is my beloved Son, in whom what? I am well pleased. You guys are gaining confidence. I like it. Do you see what happened immediately before this? In chapter 3, Jesus pleases his Father simply by just being himself. Being baptized like any other man. And even allowing people to be confused about whether that baptism meant that he needed to repent. If you contrast that test from the accuser, it's the accuser who tries to make Jesus prove himself. Do you see the difference? God's not up there going, Jesus, make it all fancy so that they can all be impressed by you. But the enemy is the one showing up going, if you're the Son of God, why don't you prove it? If you are really the Son of God, the long-awaited one, why don't you do something flashy? You know, this story in chapter 4 is not about you, per se. But we're going to keep seeing ourselves over and over again. I cannot tell you how frequently I counsel in that room right there. We call it the cry room, because on Sundays, the loud crying babies go in there. All the other 6 days of the week, I'm in there making people cry, and they make me cry. So we continue to call it the cry room all week long as we counsel through different things. Some of you in this room have cried with me in that room. We do that. But I'll tell you how often I'm talking to people, and the problem is not the incidental details that they thought they needed to come talk to me about. It's the fact that they feel like they have to prove themselves to someone else, or most importantly, to God. Look at what this story tells you. God did not need Jesus to prove himself. The need to prove himself came from the enemy, and he will still test you in this way. Jesus' identity is being tested. But his self-sufficiency is also being tested. Jesus had been led to this place by the Holy Spirit. This was not some place that he just stumbled into. He brought nothing with him because the Holy Spirit led him there. And he was relying, Jesus was relying on the Father to provide what he would need. The enemy wanted to see how deep the trust would go. Would Jesus truly trust the Father to supply his every need, or would Jesus just trust his own ability? This is not about bread. I hope you understand this is not about bread. God doesn't have, it's not like God is gluten-free and he's against bread, okay? He's trying to test, or he's letting Jesus be tested on Jesus' question, am I going to trust my own ability or am I going to trust my Father? And we see that by what he quotes. What does he quote? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 3, if you're a note taker, write it down, because this is stuff that we don't have time to go over today, but it's worth looking at. You'll just have to trust me for today. Jesse did a really good job pointing out that when Matthew quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't just want you to pay attention to the verse, he wants you to pay attention to the entirety of that verse's context. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you will find there where Yahweh is reminding the people of Israel the many different ways he took care of them while they were in the wilderness. Does that strike you at all familiar to the circumstance we're facing here? It should. When you realize this broader context, you quickly see that this test has nothing to do with bread. It has to do with whether Jesus was going to operate in complete trust of the Father, or whether he was going to fail just like Israel did when they were put to the same test. But we see that Jesus passes. So the enemy takes him to the second test. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will, and those of you that are using like an ESV or somebody else that does the red letter, do you notice that the text is set aside, but it's not red letters? Has anybody noticed that? Okay, cool. That's a quoted Old Testament text, but it's not Jesus quoting the Old Testament text. That's what the ESV translators are trying to show you. It's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The enemy comes to him and quotes scripture. Oh, fine, Jesus. You want to quote scripture to get out of this? Fine. I'll quote you some scripture. He quotes him Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It's important for you to recognize, friends, that a wise enemy always knows the playbook of the other team. I will not give you football analogies. That's not my thing. But I know enough to know, check me on this, because I've seen you doing it. You watch the film of the other team playing before you play them, right? There we go. That's your football analogy for those of you that need it every week. I want to make sure you don't go away deficient. A wise enemy always knows the playbook, and scripture is not secret. It's important that you recognize this, Christian, especially if you're a young Christian, that a quoted Bible verse doesn't necessarily mean that the idea that's being talked about is God's message. I see this all the time on t-shirts that people are wearing, and I'm not even talking about the fact that they're taking verses out of context. I'm talking that they take the Bible to say things that God actually doesn't want to say to mankind. Jesus, what we see in verse 7, understands the heart of the Father, not just the words of a few verses. And he quotes back to him Deuteronomy 6, 16. Jesus is going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 twice in this section of scripture in Matthew 4. And in that section, what Jesus is telling the enemy is that God is looking for people who trust him, who faithfully believe in him, not just those who are trying to get God to prove himself to impress other people. So, what's the temptation here? What is it that he's being tested on? Well, there's a few, but I'll show you just one to save some time. But it also dovetails nicely on the same principles that we've already talked about from the first test. If you looked back at the message of Psalm 91, which I encourage you to do, it's a very encouraging psalm. The point of Psalm 91 is to tell you that if you belong to God, he will protect you because you are his beloved. That if you belong to God, he will protect you from harm. And yet throughout Jesus' ministry, multiple times he alludes that he knows with foreknowledge that he is not going to be protected from the miserable death of crucifixion. So the test was whether or not he would still trust in God when he knew the pain was going to come anyway. Would Jesus take the easy out? Would he take the painless promise of Psalm 91? Or is Jesus going to show his unswerving trust in a Father and follow through the plan, even if it would mean his own death? We see in the first two tests that what Jesus is really being tested on is his trust. And that's why it's going to overlay the third test. Look at verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. For then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In verses 8 through 10, we see something that, if you're unfamiliar with the story of the Old Testament, this may seem like no temptation at all, right? I'm going to trade you all the kingdoms and all their glory if you will bow down and worship me. I'm going to say this just really quick because I'm having to encapsulate hours of understanding of the Old Testament to try to get to what's going on here. But it's important for you to recognize that the enemy is not making an empty promise here. He's not offering something that he didn't actually have. Since the separation of the nations that happened at the end of the Tower of Babel, which you can read about in the book of Genesis, Yahweh had relinquished power to lesser beings. These lesser beings are referred to sometimes in the Old Testament as other gods, or Paul will refer to them. He didn't like using that word. He would use principalities and powers. And God, Yahweh, the real, the Most High God, had instituted a plan for Israel to be a light to those nations, to draw them back from these lesser gods, these lesser but still powerful beings. Did Israel follow through on the plan? No, they failed. Now we know, looking at this story, what the enemy didn't know at the time. Yahweh had a plan to regain the nations, and he was going to do it through Jesus. And through Jesus, purifying his people, then causing them to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that he would make them into a new version of humanity. But at that time, the enemy had no idea what was going on. He just thought if he could make Jesus fall, it would fix things. So in trade for what the enemy had always wanted, which was to dethrone Yahweh as the Most High, he just said, look, I'll give you what it is that I think that you're looking for. I'm just going to give you all the kingdoms back. You can have them. All you've got to do is worship me. This dialogue we see in Jesus is represented by Jesus' understanding of it. You shall worship Yahweh your God, and him only you shall serve. If you looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, which I encourage you to do, we're not going to do it this morning for the sake of time, you'll notice that this dialogue that I've been trying to explain to you is in the story of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Yahweh is turning to his people and warning Israel, they've got to stay away from the foreign gods of the foreign nations because they're going to try to seduce them away from Yahweh, and in doing so, they would be devoured by them. And this is, if you know the story, exactly what Israel did. They gave themselves to the other people, hence giving themselves to their gods, and it led them to the exile that Jesus came to prove to be not only the greater Israel, but the way to get them out of the exile they had put themselves in. And so after these tests, we see, according to verse 11, that the devil left him, and angels came and were ministering to him. I just figured I'd throw up a piece of French art up there just to kind of class it up. Art does matter. But again, another message for another day. So then we get to the story of the Messiah in verses 12 through 16. These verses, we're going to start going a little bit faster. In verse 12, Matthew writes, now when he had heard, this is Jesus, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The revolution had begun, and Jesus was showing himself victorious. But oddly enough, Matthew uses the story of Isaiah chapter 9 to start this. If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 9, again, I would encourage you, scribble that one down and go back and look at that. Isaiah chapter 9 is the fulfillment of Jesus being the Messiah and the culmination of the people from exile. And it is the everlasting kingdom of God that is then promised to the people. It's in Isaiah chapter 9 where we get the passage we always talk about at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. It's kingdom language. It's not just Christmas language. It's kingdom language. And the kingdom was going to be restored finally to Israel. And we know that that's what's happening in the story because Matthew tells us that in the next verse. From that time forward, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 17, we see that Jesus is finally coming. He's using the same message that John was talking about beforehand. You remember maybe in chapter 3, verse 2, if you go over there, if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, where your book is already open there, same message. It's the same exact message. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If you were to do a literal translation from the Greek, it would say, repent. And Jesse started to talk to you about this word, metanoeo, which means that we have to change our thinking about our brokenness and align our thinking with Yahweh's thinking about your brokenness. That's what repent means, to change your thinking about your brokenness. Change everything. Why? For has come near the kingdom of the heavens. This is not going to be a topical message on the kingdom, though I think that that would be helpful for many of us to try to understand because there's so much theological baggage associated with this term, and it really just doesn't need to be if we will just look clearly at the text without bringing our theology to the text. We'll just see it. And Jesus said, look, turn everything around in your thinking because the kingdom has drawn near to you. It's as close as your own hand, as some of the translations are there. It's at hand. It's right there. Now, how is this revolution going to begin? If the kingdom is finally being restored to Israel, is it going to be, Bible nerds, just like what Israel thought it was going to be? No, it was actually going to be very different. Very confident answer. You were there for that one for sure. How was the revolution in the kingdom going to begin? It was going to begin with guys like this. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 18 through 22. So while Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were actually in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending, fixing their nets, and Jesus called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. The revolution had begun. The kingdom had drawn near. Who was going to be the ruling class, the government within this kingdom? It wasn't the religious elite. It wasn't the ruling class of the day. It wasn't the piously zealous people. It started with four blue-collar guys and Jesus. Normal people. Two sets of brothers who, if they're anything like my relationship with my brother, probably didn't even get along that well. Okay, well, clearly Jesus knew that they had like gigantic credentials, right? He saw their credentials. What were their credentials according to the text? It was simply this. When Jesus said, "Follow me," they said, "Okay." That's it. Oh, my friends, can you just let that sink into your heart for a minute? Would you stop trying to impress Jesus with all your fancy things that you will bring to him? And just let him call you and say, "Okay, I'll come wherever you go. I'll go with you and we'll figure it out together." I've not been one who has started a business, But I understand how complicated family businesses can get when you're working with your family members and working in your father's business, especially in trade work. And so I imagine these guys had all the standard pressures of their father's expectations bearing down on them. What we find out later is that at least one of these guys was married, but when Jesus called, they just dropped what they were doing and they followed after him. They were just normal people who had one thing in common. For them, Jesus was worthy of leaving everything behind. I don't get the sense that it's that much different today. Jesus calls you, normal old you, even now, and asks you, are you going to give me everything? Jesus then takes these four guys, and the revolution starts, but it doesn't start where you would think. Let me just show you real quick, if you're unfamiliar with Israel, how this works. Gosh, I had too much that I want to share with you. Classic, sorry. If you were going to start a revolution in Israel, you'd start it where the Black Arrow was, okay? That's basically Jerusalem. It's the seat of power. Jesus finds these guys up here. He finds these guys here, not too far from his own home. And then look at what happens as they start doing Jesus things. Verse 23 through 25. He went throughout all Galilee, up where the Red Arrow is. And he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the what now? Kingdom. I guess I added of God. I'm sorry. That's why you hesitated. The gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria. Where's Syria? Geographical people? Is it near the Black Arrow or the Red Arrow? Red! Is Syria, and I know that you're an American, so don't embarrass yourself, but is Syria in Israel? Oh my gosh, I found smart people. No! No! And the word was spreading to non-Israel. And they were bringing him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons and those having seizures and paralytics. And he was healing them all. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which is all that area specifically where the Red Arrow's body is. Great crowds were following him from Jerusalem and Judea. They were coming up from the south and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus starts proclaiming the gospel that the kingdom has come, and he exemplifies the kingdom by healing diseases. And he's doing it so frequently that even non-Israel is coming to them. And they're all these people that are just common, regular people, working class people, poor people, outsiders. Many of them would have been considered unclean by the Jews, and the Jews that would hang out with them would be considered to be unclean because of their work and their lives among the Gentiles in the cities outside of the proper borders of Israel. It's important that you understand what Matthew is telling you by the end of chapter 4. You have to see who these people are, because then Matthew is going to take the next three whole chapters, and he is going to detail line by line the greatest sermon that has ever been given in the history of mankind. And in it, these outsiders, these marginalized, these unclean, these rejected by God, Jesus would turn to them and say, you are the light of the world. You can be modern day prophets. You are the beloved children of God. You are the citizens of the greatest kingdom the world has ever known. It's important for us to see before we launch into one of, if not the most significant parts of the Bible, that the invitation of Jesus is not for a specific people somewhere else in some other special place other than right now. This is for normal old y'all. Sanctify the y'all, y'all. This is for you, the normal person, to see what Jesus is really all about and decide whether you will accept his invitation into a certain kind of life he often referred to as eternal life. I can't wait to start looking at that sermon next week. But for now, I must close chapter 4. Let's take a quick review of the terrain we've covered and maybe give you a few things to try to work through this week. Band, come on up and start getting yourself situated. Number one, and it probably won't shock you, I'm going to give you three because Baptist Heritage, we have to give 3 points to everything. Number one, realize your enemy. You too have an enemy who is pestering you to prove yourself in all the wrong ways. And I don't know what way that is for you, but I encourage you to sit with the Holy Spirit this week and try to see how that's distorting things in your life. And then sit with your Heavenly Father and just receive his love. He accepts you exactly as you are right now. He'll clean you up. You don't have to clean yourself up. He'll clean you up. Just keep coming to him. And stop trying to prove yourself. It just makes things feel icky. Two. Fill yourself with his truth so that you can discern the attacks of the enemy. I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus seemed to know scripture pretty well and kind of had it at the ready. He was not like, hold on, wait, let me, I know that there's something in here. It's around the beat. He knew it. And I'm not trying to browbeat you. I'm trying to encourage you and invite you. There's so much good stuff in this book that would stabilize so much of your life if you would maybe swipe and scroll a little bit less this week and maybe go to this instead with the time you got left. Just my suggestion to you, okay? And then third, drop your nets. Just like Jesus called people in Galilee, he is still calling them today. So are you going to make excuses? Are you too busy to answer? Are you thinking, or do you know someone that thinks that maybe the call that he's putting on you is something that you could just maybe put off until later in life? It's just not worth it to put it off. I mean, I just got to be straightforward with you. It's not. Just drop the nets. Follow after him. You may need to give up some things that seem important to you now, but I promise you, it's a worthwhile trade. It is. And he's going to walk you through it. And we'll walk through it together as a church, right? I don't know what else we're doing if we're not getting together to like support each other in the process of doing this. Like, that's what we're doing, okay? Because following Jesus, I don't know, if you've been following Jesus for a while, does it get hard sometimes? Okay, good. My experience has been the same. We need some help, and that's what we're all here for. It's not just the pastors. There's like 4 of us pastors. You think we can help one another? No. We all do this together. That's what's going on here. Answer the call of Jesus. Help the person to your left or right do the same. And pray like crazy.
Thanks for joining us for another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of our past ones, feel free to reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to connect with you. We hope we'll see you back here next week for our next message. And until then, we pray you have a blessed week.